All right, good morning, holy and beloved. Let's begin with prayer. Magnificent God, God of all glory and honor and power, riches, worship, and everything goes to you. And that's why we've gathered here today, first to spend some time in your word, studying especially the book of Ephesians, and then later in our worship time. Help us, O God, to be what you want us to be. We read the book of Ephesians and we see how the church is everything to our Lord Jesus. And so we want to treasure the church as much as he does. So many people just think that the church is an option, and it is not. We can see that from just reading Ephesians alone. For in the church, Father, we learn that Jesus made it possible for all people to come together. And we pray that all people will embrace this truth, especially as our world struggles with hatred and division and things like that today. Help us to live what is found in the letter to the Ephesians, that people might see that we are from you and that you are with us, and that hopefully they'll be motivated to want to be part of us. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at verses 8 through 13. So let's read that again. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Okay, so we've just started introducing this passage, and I had asked a question last week. Does this make, in your mind, does the church here look like an afterthought to God?
No.
There's no way. How do you know that? What did he say in that text that makes you think that?
The beginning of the ages.
What about the beginning of the ages?
Well, verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose.
Okay. All right. And then also verse 8, is that the one you meant, verse 8? According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that tells me that clear back in eternity, I want to say some time back in eternity, but that, I know that sounds like a contradictory of terms. How else do we state that? Somewhere in eternity, you know, God planned this whole thing. He anticipated everything. And he put together this plan to save all people. I mean, it's just, it's a magnificent text. So, again, don't let people treat the church like it's plan B. Okay, that's very common among the premillennialists. They believe that Jesus, when he came the first time, was supposed to have been accepted by the Jews. But since he was not, we go to plan B, into the church age, which God had purpose, they would say. That's why it's a mystery. So then he's going to come back again and the Jews will be converted and so on. Yes?
I think the Mormons believe that too. You know,
do they? Yeah.
This is planned before the foundation.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Okay, so why was Paul the least of all the saints, at least in his mind, and maybe in God's mind too, I don't know.
He persecuted the church.
Yeah, he had persecuted the church. I guess we covered that a little bit, didn't we? Seems like I remember reading Am I not in the right place? Oh, okay. I'm not far enough ahead. We looked at John 16:2, where Jesus prophesied that the time was coming when people, he said to the disciples, to the apostles, that they think they're rendering service to God by killing you. And then we looked at 1 Timothy 1, 12-16, where Paul talked about why God saved him. And God did something, the Lord did something with Paul that he doesn't do with everybody. He had that special appearance to him. Why did he do that? Well, that passage says, because he wanted to use him as an example for the rest of the world. I think meaning, if a guy like Paul can be saved, who was doing everything he could to crush the body of Christ, just to obliterate it, if a guy like that can be saved, then anybody can be saved. Anyone can be, you know, recruited by the Lord. And I, in my mind, I've always thought about the people who crucified Christ that Peter talked to, you know, twice there in Acts 2, where he convicted them of having killed the Son of God. And if they can be forgiven of killing Jesus, God's Son, then is there anyone who can't be forgiven? So forgiveness is just wide open. He also said that this is by the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think we talked about that too. The fellowship of the mystery. Okay, so now verse 10 is where we're picking up. Okay, so what is God's intent according to Paul here? What is God's intent? He wants something known.
The manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church.
Okay. So he wants people, he wants the world to know his wisdom. In particular, his manifold wisdom. What does manifold mean?
A multiple
layer. Okay. Say that again, Phil.
It says variegated or many-sided.
Okay. So in other words, there's not just one aspect to God's wisdom, is there? Yes, Chris.
Are you
Oh, it's not on. Do you want it on?
Yeah.
Someone's in there that needs to listen? Oh, okay. Oh, there's a hum in there, so we have it turned off. We're trying to get it fixed. And the same thing with the foyer. And I think in that room too, right? All of the exterior ones we have off because there's a hum that we can't get rid of. So sorry about that. But we're working on it. We finally got this going again, the projector, as you know. Okay, so why does God want his wisdom known? Think about the context. What have we been looking at since chapter 2, verse 11? For that matter, since chapter 2, verse 1. Paul's talking about a certain group of people.
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. And, you know, how everything that God was going to do and how he was going to bring everything all together was a mystery. Paul is revealing it. And, of course, it was in the form of prophecy in the Old Testament in many ways. And God, you know, wants to show people this plan that he's worked to make it possible for all people to be a part of the same body. Okay, that's his intention. And what does God use, Phil, you've already said it, what does God use to make known his manifold wisdom? The church. And I would see that in two ways. I would understand that meaning that just the existence of the church alone speaks about God's wisdom. For example, okay, as I grew up in the 60s and 70s, in the 60s, at least in Southern California, much of my schooling that they were giving us, and they would come out and tell us that we got to beat the Russians in space. You know, that's why we needed to excel in math and science and just about everything, including religion. And then it come into the 70s, now it's the arms race. Okay, so now it's about winning the Cold War. So in my mind, as a youth, who is the enemy? The enemy was Russia. There was always that potential of this huge nuclear war with Russia. So then, you know, in 1993, I go there, go to the place of the world's largest submarine base, and find members of the church there, and instantly we're friends. Instantly, I know how they think, and they know how I think. We have the same goals. Virtually everything's the same, except for the language. And yet a lot of them can speak English. Have I told you about that? That from 5th grade to 11th grade, they have English. And I would ask the school kids, why did you learn English all these years? Well, because we needed to know the language of our enemy. And I said, well, but we're not enemies anymore. And they said, well, now we want to know the language of our friend. So I thought that was great. But anyways, that was outside of the church there. But in the church, there, it was just... So just the fact that two former enemies, Americans and Russians, could be in this thing called the church. But also, by proclamation, of course. I mean, that's what Paul's doing in Ephesians, isn't it? That's how he ended up in Ephesus. Because he's not only preaching Jesus, but he's preaching the body of Jesus. Have you noticed... let's see. Let's go to Mark 1. Have you noticed that often it will say that John the Baptist or Jesus went about preaching the kingdom of God? Okay, I need to have my old Bible here with me, and it's not, so I don't remember the verse. Let me see here. One four. Okay, it doesn't mention the kingdom there, does it? Okay, so 1:14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, that's not the only time that appears in the gospel accounts. So what was he preaching? What he was doing was preaching the church. The church is the kingdom of God. Also, I said two ways, I would say three ways, is by good works. Go back to Ephesians 2:10. And would someone like to read that for me? Raise your hand if you would. Okay, Nancy?
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay, so what does that passage tell you about us? I can tell you're thinking, Phil. I've known you for way too long. You realize how long I've known you, Phil? Since the mid-80s, probably.
Yeah.
For good works, which he's prepared beforehand for us to do.
Okay.
We're in the Lord now, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. We can serve.
Right, so his intention when he saved us, you know, was to make us into something. Little machines that do good works, if you could say it that way. That's his purpose. He wants us to be involved in good works. Okay, and those good works just open up reasons for proclaiming the gospel. They didn't. When you look at Jesus or the apostles in the book of Acts, they didn't just come into a town and start preaching. They often did good works first. They're doing miracles, of course. That gets people's attention. And now they want to hear what these men had to say. So that this is all big. This all goes together, what God intended for us all. And to whom does the church make known the wisdom of God?
To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places.
Okay, and that's some interesting terminology that we typically don't use. And the only place where you find it is in Ephesians. I'm not sure why Paul just did it there. If I remember right, it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. But for some reason in Ephesians, he mentions this often. Chapter 1, verse 3, when he actually gets in, you know, after introducing himself, excuse me, and he actually starts getting into his teaching. Remember how that begins? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Here it appears here, and there's some other places in Ephesians. So what exactly is he talking about there?
Well, isn't the heavenly places the spiritual realm?
That's the way I would understand it. And the spiritual realm as it is manifested in this world. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 3, I think the heavenly places there would be the church in the spirit, but the church is on the earth. So although we're on the earth, we, in some respects, are in the heavenly places. Like when you pray, doesn't the Bible indicate that at least our prayers are going up into heaven? So we're on earth, but we have a connection with heaven. And so I think he's talking about these other things here. And these, not necessarily good principalities and powers. It could be evil ones. Evil spirits that have influence on this earth. To them, we are also making God's manifold wisdom known. And of course, none of that displaces the scriptures or what God does behind the scenes, but 1 Corinthians 3:9 does say that we are workers together with God. And that is such a phenomenal thing if you think about it. I mean, when was the last time you looked down at an ant and said, hey, you and I are workers together? I suppose if you use ants for your job or something, you might. But it's just, why would the God of heaven stoop down to include us in his business? I don't know how to explain that. So the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they've done their part, and now we need to do our part. And that is to make known his wisdom. He's revealed it, but now he's put it in our hands. If we don't make it known, it won't get known. I know every once in a while, in fact, I'm going to give you an example in my sermon today, where someone will take the scriptures, no one's proclaimed it to them, they'll take the scriptures and they'll read it, and it'll change their lives. But most of the time, it doesn't happen that way. Most of the time, it's a Christian who's coming in contact with somebody, you know, and a connection's made there. That's how it usually happens. But of course, like I just said, there are plenty of exceptions to that. So according to verse 11, when did God purpose all this? From eternity again. And where did God purpose all this? In Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's all about Him. I mean, that's what the whole Bible is about, God's Son. And perhaps you've heard this before. I know I've told it to you. Genesis through Malachi. Someone is coming. Matthew through John. Someone came. And then Acts through Revelation. Someone is coming again. That's a good way to summarize the Bible. Someone's coming, he came, and he's coming again. So this generation here had to prepare for him coming the first time, and now every generation since the first century were preparing for him to come again, but of course it's going to be a totally different thing, as you know. He's not going to live on the earth again and do all that sort of thing. So then, verse 12... what do we have in Christ Jesus our Lord?
Although this hold us in access with confidence through faith in Him.
And he, Paul doesn't come right out and say access to what? Right there in the immediate context, but what's the whole context been of Ephesians? Okay, so we have access to Christ, is that what you're saying? Okay. And also, look at Hebrews 4:16, is another one. You know, just we have access to what we didn't have access to before. For while you're turning to Ephesians, for example, this here, let me read this to you.
We have access to the Father through Him.
Right.
It says here, we may approach freely and confidently to the Father now because we are in Him.
Right, like Jesus said, was it to Thomas or Philip? You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And remember back in Ephesians 2:11, he had said, you Gentiles, you need to remember that you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now we have access to all those things. Okay, so I love Hebrews 4:16, which says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So both that passage and the one back here in Ephesians speak of not only access, but what kind of access? Bold. So we don't have to be timid about it, although it seems like we should be. I mean, this is the creator of the universe we're talking about. How much glory and power does he have? Yeah, it's just, we can dream about it, but I don't think we even know what to dream about.
We don't even have the words to describe
it. Yeah, we don't have the words to describe it. And yet, I can go boldly, I can go right to His throne because of Christ. Yes, Phil.
The Apostle Paul is a perfect example for that, being bold.
Yes, right, yeah. And I think that's why God tells us all the time to pray to Him. You've got open access to me. And yet, how many times, I don't know about you, but I think to myself, how many times do I fail to pray to God about something? Something comes up, or there's something I want to do, or whatever, and I immediately start thinking about that. And it's like later, it's like, what are you doing? You forgot to pray. During the middle of the night, it would have been Friday night, something was bothering me, a decision that I made that I didn't consult God for, and I couldn't sleep. So I prayed and asked Him to forgive me for having failed to ask Him. So when you learn that, I think that's what you should do, is Father, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Forgive me for having failed to consult you. Okay, so why is it necessary to have faith in Christ for this boldness and access? Because notice it's, you know, in whom, that is in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence. But then Paul adds, through faith in Him. Why did Paul have to throw that faith in Christ in there for? And while you're thinking about that, think about this.
If you have the faith, then you won't approach with confidence.
Okay.
You have to understand what it is that you're about to do and have faith in actually going
to act. I wish I could think of an example in the lives of my children, but I can remember when they were small and I was trying to teach them there's a time to be bold when you ask for something, and they were timid about it. And I was kind of like, are you sure you want that?
Yeah, and having the faith, the real deep faith, you almost don't have to worry about being bold and confident if you have the really confident faith.
Yeah, and faith, it's also about God. I mean, if I'm timid about it, I'm implying I don't think that He will, or that He has the capability of carrying it out, or that He will keep His promise, or whatever. So I have to have faith. He said, 1, 2, 3, And if God said 1, 2, 3, then 1, 2, 3 is it. That's the truth, period. I need to believe it and base my life on it. That doesn't mean to be arrogant. You know, we still, because it's all because of Him. But I like Hebrews 11:6. Well, we should read verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that's number one, and number two, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I think Paul's saying the same thing back here in Ephesians 3. Don't be timid about it. Your Father wants to hear from you. He wants your prayers to ascend up into heaven. So take advantage of it. Okay, now verse 13. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Why do you think he had to put that in there? Sounds to me like they had heard something or seen some things there in Ephesus. What would it have been?
Wasn't he in prison?
Okay, so he's writing this from prison, and they know they whoever brought the letter would have said that. Okay, so that's going to... He sees a potential there where they're going to either become fearful or feel sorry for him, or who knows what. And he's like, no, don't lose heart. This is what my life is all about. This is what your life is all about. Don't lose heart at tribulation. Here I have in the New King James Version. Do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. Okay, now, what if someone is suffering for you? Okay? I know you've probably heard this story before. I think I've been here long enough. I'm repeating things. I'm afraid of repeating them too much. But, okay, I have my transplant, 1998. And they put my mom and I in the same room. You know, usually you don't have that. It's just men in one room or women in one room. But they want to put the donor and the recipient in the same room. So, one of the main concerns I had for my mom was that they say the donor, maybe I shouldn't be telling you this, you may not want to donate to somebody sometime. The donor usually experiences a lot more problems and pain than the recipient does. At least back in those days, because my, at that time, 5'2" mom, I think she's like down to 5 feet now. If I remember right, they gave her a 36-inch incision. That's 3 feet, you know, starting from the back and wrapped around some. I don't remember what. Maybe that's not right. That just seems too big. Anyways, it was huge. I've seen her scar. It's gigantic. I mean, the length of it is. And whereas mine is just probably 9 or 10 inches. So I was really concerned. Is this woman who's giving something to me going to be in severe pain? And that's almost like, you know, I don't. Should I not have the transplant? You know, well, obviously I did. And as it turned out, it was just the opposite. She woke up like she was waking up from sleeping at night and had no pain whatsoever. And I was thrashing about and everything in the recovery room, and they had to tie me down and everything. So I was glad for that, actually. But, you know, I mean, what do you think if someone is getting beat up because they're trying to benefit you? You know, you're going to lose heart. That's okay, Paul. I mean, I don't want to see you in prison. I don't want to see you whipped or beat up. You know, maybe we can do this later. Or I just won't be quite as bold with my Christianity or something. And he's saying, no, 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 don't lose heart. Don't let that affect you. Okay. So now we want to look at the next section here. Chris.
It's like having somebody put on a cross and die for you.
put on a cross. Oh yeah, I was thinking about that. I was thinking, what did Jesus suffer for us? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so here is something that's very interesting that happens here. 14 through 19. Now watch this. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Is there some place earlier in this text where Paul said, for this reason? Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Do you see what Paul did? For verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of God and so on. All the way from verse 2 to verse 13 is what you might call dry. An aside or a sidebar. You've seen those in magazines before. Excuse me. You're reading an article, and then off to the side there'll be a little box. And maybe it's darker color or something. It's set off differently so you'll notice it. But it's not really part of the main text. But the writer really wanted you to know that information. And that's what Paul did here. Okay, so in my King James Version, I have at the end of verse 1 what's called an M dash. Do you all have that?
Yeah.
You do.
I have an M, but I have a dash.
But you have a dash. Well, I mean, it's a really long dash, isn't it? Okay. And this is especially true with computers. You have an M dash or an N dash or just a hyphen. The hyphen is the really short one. N is supposed to be the width of an N in your text. And the M dash is supposed to be the width of an M. Okay, so this here is like a parenthesis. Or even a comma. But sometimes you want to just set it off differently with an M dash. And I really think they should have put another one at the end of verse 13. Or the beginning of verse 14 to show, okay, now Paul's coming back. So, I mean, do you see that there? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God and all that. So he just starts to talk about all that. And then he comes back to what he originally wanted to say. I've got this prayer for you. Because of everything he had been teaching in chapter 2, well, chapters 1 and 2 for that matter, everything he had been teaching there, he says, that moves me to utter a prayer for you. But he just wants to nail down what it is that we have in Christ. As Gentiles, as people who in past time were not a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, but we were always in the promise, going clear back there to Genesis 12:3. So now he finally gets into his prayer. That just cracks me up, the way that he does that. Okay, so we just read the prayer. All right. So for what reason did Paul pray to the Father? For he says, for this reason. What reason? Andrea.
That he wouldn't lose heart.
Okay, so he wouldn't lose heart. And just know that his ministry, therefore, it's about the Gentiles being brought into Christ and being fellow heirs with the saints and so on. Okay? Now, what exactly... let me see here. Okay, so now also, interestingly, he said in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." Why did he throw that in there about the family?
So that's the family of God he's speaking of.
Yeah, that's what he's been speaking about.
Yeah.
It's the family of God that includes Jews and Gentiles, that includes everybody.
Yeah.
And this family is in what realms?
Heaven and on
earth. Right. So what is he telling me by that? Now think about this here as the first century. So this is when the Gentiles are first coming into the church. So what does he mean, the family in heaven? Who would that be? Okay, those who have gone before. Like the saints we read about in the Old Testament. David and Abraham, Sarah, all those people. We're all part of the same family. We're down here on the earth, and now Christians who have gone up there, we're all part of the same family. That's why, I don't know if you noticed or not, but I'll refer to Paul as Brother Paul. Because he is my brother, isn't he? Isn't he your brother? Phoebe, who carried the letter of Romans to the Romans, she's your sister, isn't she? So again, I think all of this, especially with the word family, makes a connection with the promise to Abraham. Genesis 12:3. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And I think Paul's doing that intentionally there. Okay, so why bow the knee? What's the significance of that?
Humility.
Okay. Yes. And why in connection with this prayer?
I think it's being thankful that they have come together, that this is happening.
Okay. Yeah, he is. He's a Jew who's writing this. So think about that. A lot of the Jews didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. Remember I brought that up to you? Go back to it again. I think last week I just referred to it and didn't actually read it. Go back to Acts 22. Okay, so Paul's speaking before his Jewish brethren. He's been arrested by the Romans. They're trying to save him from the Jews beating him to death. He says, when he gets a chance to speak to them, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language instead of Greek, they kept all the more silent. So then he begins to talk about himself and why he converted. And they're actually listening to him. They're tolerating him speaking about Jesus until he gets to verse 21. "Then he," Jesus, "said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" 23, "And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" Okay, so now take that and think about, here's Paul, a Jew, who probably thought that way before, but he doesn't any longer. So not only is he praying to God for these Gentiles, but he's a Jew who's praying to God for these Gentiles, and in fact, he's getting down on his knees to do it. I think that communicated a huge message to our Ephesian brethren way back then, in my opinion.
Because there were Jews there too.
There probably were Jews there, yeah. Because they're all over the empire. I mean, Paul, you know, we say we know him as Saul of Tarsus, you know, before we know him as Paul. Well, where was Tarsus? Way up there. Yeah, okay. I mean, it was in modern Turkey. And that's where Ephesus is. So he's from this area. Is bowing the knee the only posture for prayer? What determines your posture for prayer?
Heart.
Attitudes, like you said, Beverly, your heart. And, you know, what you're going to be praying about. Your age? Okay, I get that. Yeah.
Where you are.
Yes, where you are. That was good, Anna. I was thinking about everything else except for that one, but that's true. It's King Solomon, 1 Kings 8, he's dedicating the temple to God, and he's praying, and the Bible shows him, it says he's standing on a platform, and he's got his arms lifted up. But when he ends the prayer, the Bible describes him as coming up off his knees. So at some point in the prayer, he dropped down on his knees. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what his prayer posture was? He's prostrate on the ground. He's just laying down. The Son of God is laying down on the ground with his face down. Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. He hears a report about the bad condition that Jerusalem is in. The walls knocked down. The gates have been burned with fire. And he's very concerned about his hometown because they're open to attack. So he prays to God about it. And he prays to God for an opportunity to speak to the king of Persia, to get permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. And it's actually quite a while before God answers his prayer. And he's getting sad waiting for it. And it starts to show on his face. And he's sad. And the king asked him about it. And I think he's terrified because you're not supposed to be like that in the presence of the king. But he trusts this man enough because he's the cupbearer. This man's willing to give his life for the king. You know, if someone poisons him, he's going to drink and he's going to die before the king does. But he wants to know what's wrong. So it says that let me just show you. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Yeah, right. Yeah, I'm at his mercy. Yeah. Okay, if you look at Nehemiah 1, at the end of his prayer, verse 11, he said, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," referring to the king of Persia. So some time passes. You come into chapter 2 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.'" He could tell something's bothering this guy. "So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" That's the moment he had been waiting for. So watch this. "So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king." Okay, he's already prayed. But he tells you right there, I think right on the spot, he prayed. I don't know if he just, as he's having this conversation with the king, and he may have had bowed, he may have, because he's getting ready to make his request, God opened his heart. He may have done something like that. Something that quick, you know, to himself. It was very brief. So he's bowing before a pagan, you know, essentially. Yes, Andrea? Yeah, exactly, yeah. So I just think it's interesting there how it's a prayer doesn't have to last forever. I mean, it's fine if, you know, Jesus, isn't it Jesus who prayed all night one time? Yeah, before he selected his disciples, his 12 apostles. The Bible says he prayed all night. But here, this prayer, how long was this? A second? 2 seconds, maybe at the most?
Well, I'm sure with you, as you and Carrie, as you're out walking, you can't help but just talk to him.
Yeah. Yeah, you just do it all the time. Driving, you know, sleeping at night.
Sometimes I wouldn't even call it prayer. I mean, that's the word you use when you talk to the Lord, but
yeah.
To me it's just, I'm talking to the Lord.
Right, exactly, yeah. Okay, so why did Paul add that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Back here in Ephesians 3, still verse 14. He's talking about family, right? Isn't there usually a father? So he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's our... So I've heard some people refer to him as our elder brother. Because he looks at us as his brethren, which is another amazing thing. But the Father worked all these things through Christ. Okay, so 16 to 19 now. So here's the actual prayer. And what were Paul's requests? Let me erase this first. I see four things there.
Rooted and established in love, has power.
Oh yeah, wait a minute here. You said... Okay, I'm looking for that here. 17. Okay, so let's do 16 first. How's that? That's okay.
You may have strength with power.
I know that doesn't make sense, but you can fill in the words, okay? That they would have strength with power or with might. Why did Paul add that in there? Why couldn't he just say that you might have strength? Why does he have to say strength with power or with might? What does that mean to you?
Well, it just talks about being bold. Bold,
yeah.
And power.
So it's really emphasizing the strength, isn't it? I mean, everyone to some degree has some measure of faith, I mean of strength, even if it's very little, right? So I think, in my mind at least, when he says be strengthened with might, that you're getting the might from God, you're getting the power from God. So we're not talking about human power here. I mean, what does that mean to you when he says to be strengthened with might or power? How do you understand that?
That's the boldness he was talking about.
Okay. All right, so what would be the second one?
Christ might dwell in your heart.
Okay, Christ would dwell in your hearts?
Through faith.
Through faith. All right, what would be the third one?
Rooted and grounded in love.
Timidity, how's that?
Yeah.
He wants us to be, yeah, really growing.
A lot of Paul's writings are about power, about us being powerful. And say, so what was number four?
To know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge.
Okay, let's stop there. And, next week I'll be gone. I'll be finally seeing my new grandbaby for the first time, Carrie for the second time. But I think Brad Holm will be teaching the class and doing the sermon. and Bill Turner will be doing the evening sermon. So I'll see you after I get back on the 30th. So I'll be here July 1st, which is the first Wednesday in July. Is it July already we're talking about?
Are